This is kind of part two of a two-week series, Forgiveness and Reconciliation. Last week we did most of forgiveness. I have to tell you, I've done a lot more studying on forgiveness, so you don't have to worry about tonight as far as reconciliation goes, but we are picking up a little bit of what we left off from last week. I just want to mention some of the things that I mentioned last week to start off with, is that when we think about the issue of forgiveness and reconciliation, we need to understand that Satan is the master of polluting reason, meaning, and purpose. When we experience trauma, we experience a great deal of emotion right after trauma. Now, these emotions are really healthy, and we're going to be looking at that tonight. They're designed by God to wash our heart of the pain that's going on in our heart. But Satan will use those emotions to completely cloud our vision and make everything become very convoluted. So I've done messages on pain, on trauma in the youth group and in outreaches. And once I start talking about something, it's like I see the faces just cloud over. It's not because it's boring. It's because it's actually has to do with it actually hurts. And kids start thinking about all of the trauma in their past. And so as I bring up trauma, pain, forgiveness, reconciliation, it's even, 30 years later after it might have happened, that can all come back in those moments. So tonight, we'll have to be dedicated to concentration and control and to discipline, to paying attention, because it's easy to get distracted when we talk about the subject of forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, as far as trauma goes, and I'm just going to mention that this again, we talked about it last week, is the wounds of the soul can be isolated or widespread, but their potency can't be compared. Meaning that all wounds are susceptible to the infection of unforgiveness, the habit of despondency, and the disease of addiction. The way I like to look at it is this way, is you can have a gunshot victim who gets shot, and then you can have a victim who's been severely burned. They both have experienced severe pain. They both will heal different ways, and one might be more apparent. You'll look at the burn victim, and you'll notice for almost all their lives they'll carry those wounds. Whereas a gunshot victim, the trauma is much more in depth, and but you won't actually see the wound if they heal from it later down the road. It's the same with us. Some of our wounds are much more apparent, and people will see them for all our lives. But here's the key, is that no matter what kind of wound it might be, small or great, it is susceptible to unforgiveness. The infection is what I like to call it. Is that pain gives way to the ability to be bitter, the ability to be resentful, the ability to carry unforgiveness, and that's what can kill us. There can be people that have gunshot-type traumas in their life and completely survive, and then I've known people who have died from stepping on a tack and gotten staph infection and died. Same way emotionally. You can recover from some of the most traumatic experiences, and I've seen people do it. And other people just have small wounds in our mind, and then it puts unforgiveness in their heart, and it ends up taking them out. So last week we looked at the infection. Unforgiveness can be likened to an infection from a war wound. The infection did not cause the wound, but its effects, when untreated, can be far-reaching and fatal. The soldier on the battlefield may survive the trauma, but die from the untreated infection. It's said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and wishing the other to die. A little review from last week. Why should we forgive? Who should forgive? Just as we would say, who would need antibiotics? Who needs to go under surgery? It's those who have the symptoms of having an infection. Same for those who are showing symptoms of unforgiveness. And as we looked last week, those symptoms will be, do you struggle with intimacy? Do you have uncontrollable rage where you respond to things not proportionate to the trauma? Are you very pessimistic? These are all symptoms of unforgiveness. What is forgiveness? We looked at forgiveness is not reconciliation. It doesn't mean that you necessarily need to be reconciled. We'll be looking at that in depth tonight. Forgiveness is not trust. Forgiveness is not forgetting. And forgiveness is not merely psychological. So what is forgiveness? As we looked last week, it means to release something that's closely held or trapped, okay? So it was really cool last week we looked at this, is that if you were to take all the times in the Bible it says forgive and replace it with the word release, it fits perfectly. So forgiveness means to release. I was so nervous on Sunday when Pastor Steve started giving the definition of forgiveness. I was like, I really hope he has the same one. We should be using the same, you know, Greek study guides, and praise God it was the same because he taught after me. So so it's releasing something closely held or trapped. When should we forgive? Immediately, and also every day. We should forgive right away, right when we're aware of some kind of bitterness in our heart. We should let it go, and we should do it every day. Why should we forgive? When we looked at Colossians 3:13 that says, bearing with one another, even forgiving one another, even anyone who has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And then we looked at last week, what is our motivation for forgiving? And it's our motivation is the fact that God paid a debt that we could never pay back. And the reality is, as we looked at the unforgiving servant last week, and he owed $21.3 billion to his master, and he had was released of that debt, forgiven the debt. And then he went to his servant, and he owed $15,000. And he said, give me the money. And we saw that he had an unforgiving heart, even though he was forgiven so much. It's the same with us. We've been forgiven all of our sins. We can forgive the sins that have been committed against us, because who does all that debt belong to? God, right? Just as the $15,000 should have belonged to the master, same thing with us. Anything that's been done against us, all those sins, they belong to Jesus. He paid for them on the cross. And so we should release them to him and not hold on to them ourselves, okay? How do I forgive? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. This is where we left off last week. So how do I forgive? Now, these are practical steps towards forgiveness. How do I actually practically work it out? So there are four steps. The first one being humbleness. Ironically, when someone hurts us, usually the first thing we forget is our own sinfulness. The problem is that if all we do is focus on our own pain and the other person's faults, we end up binding ourselves to the reality of our own condition. Repentance does not bring a sense of sin, but a sense of unutterable unworthiness. When I repent, I realize that I'm utterly helpless. I know all through me that I am not worthy even to bear his shoes. Have I repented like that? Or is there lingering suggestion of standing up for myself? The reason God cannot come into my life is because I am not through into repentance. It's pretty amazing. It's often the reason we cannot forgive is because we don't have any view of our own sinfulness. We think we're better than the person that we can't forgive. We have this own self-righteous pride. You know, the kids in my youth group that struggle the most with forgiveness are kids who were raised in Christian homes or kids who haven't done anything really bad. Because they don't have any, they struggle with the self-righteousness as I did. I grew up in a Christian home. I haven't done a lot of bad stuff. I've done bad stuff. And that's kind of the problem, is that I don't view my sins as bad as other people's sins. So therefore, why should I forgive them? Does that make sense? It's when you've actually then completely, fallen, you failed, that you go, wow, I should have really let this go a long time ago. And it's when you're brought to this humble place that you go, wow, I really need to let go of what this person has done against me. Colossians 3:13 says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Maybe the reason we have such a hard time with this command is that we have such a bad memory. I like that. Maybe the reason we have such a hard time with this command is maybe because we have such a bad memory. Maybe we've forgotten some of the stuff that we've done. We easily remember the things other people have done to us, but we forget what we've done ourselves. Pain causes us to lose objectivity, we're always going to seem more moral in our own eyes than the person who hurt us. That's why it's important to have other people in our lives giving us that objective view. We need to measure our moral yardstick by God Himself. You guys remember the passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah is standing there and he sees the throne room? And if you remember his response in that passage, as he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. That should be what we experience when we come into the presence of God. Every person in the Bible that comes into clear contact with God Himself has a sense of unworthiness. So we shouldn't measure ourselves by our own standard and measure us against other people. We should measure ourselves against God. And that should bring the brokenness into our lives, which then will enable us to be able to forgive people. You remember the woman caught in adultery in John 8? They sought her out. They pulled her out. They threw her before Jesus. And why did the Pharisee want to condemn this woman? You guys remember? Why did they want to condemn her? What did Jesus say to her? You guys remember what Jesus said to her? Yeah. Yeah, he said to the Pharisees, if he who has not sinned cast the first stone, right? The reason they wanted to condemn her is they had lost sight of their own sinfulness. And we want to condemn people when we lose sight of our own sinfulness. So it's humbleness that is the cure for allowing forgiveness of other people in our lives. It's pride, it's self-righteousness that hinders us when it comes to forgiveness. Second step is acceptance of God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you think of confession, we do not think of faithful and just as a good thing, do you? Think about that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Let's just leave it right there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. If you go into the police station and you said, I've committed a crime, they're going to be faithful and just, aren't they? Faithful and just to throw you in prison, right? It's kind of an interesting concept when we look at 1 John 1:9. That the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How is He faithful and just, but then and yet He's forgiving us our sins? Because that's not just. How does that work? Well, the reality is that the Son of God died on the cross to forgive the world of sin. So if He does not forgive sin, the contract between God the Father and Jesus Christ would not be upheld. Does that make sense? The price has already been paid. So therefore, when we confess our sins, if the Father does not forgive us, then He would be going against what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. So He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we need to accept God's forgiveness in our life. The price has already been paid. If you can't show grace to yourself, every time you tell people you forgive them, your words sincerity and hollowness. Sincerity and hollowness. At the same time, sincerity because you want to forgive, but hollowness because your gestures of forgiveness come from a garden whose fruit you have not allowed yourself to eat. As a result, every word of forgiveness smacks of hypocrisy, not your recipient's ears, but to your own. If you can't receive the same forgiveness that God's given you when you're trying to extend that to somebody else, it's going to smack of hypocrisy. Either the cross was good enough to pay for everyone's sins, including yours, or it wasn't. I love that. Either the cross was good enough to pay for everyone's sins, including yours, or it wasn't. How are we able to extend forgiveness? It's by receiving forgiveness first. We need to be able to receive God's forgiveness in our lives. Another important step of forgiving others is the process of mourning. Mourning is the process for God to heal the heart. It's okay to mourn the loss of something that others take. Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Maybe you might say, "Well, I have just moved on. I just moved on about that. That happened 60 years ago. That happened 40 years ago. That happened 50 years ago. That happened 10 years ago. That happened last year. That happened last month. I've moved on since then, and it's not a big deal." But God would say to you tonight that you haven't moved on, you've just taken it with you. You just packed it up and you took it along with you. You might have been moved to a different location, you might have changed a little bit, but you're carrying it with you. We have to let go. We can't just move on. We have to let go of it. And a part of letting go is mourning. It's important and necessary to acknowledge the loss, because forgiveness is saying, "I'm accepting and absorbing the brunt of this loss, and I'm no longer looking for you to make it right." See, that's exactly what mourning is. It's accepting the loss. And when it's speaking of forgiveness, it's accepting the loss that someone has taken from you. When the master forgave the servant who had $21.3 billion debt, who absorbed the debt? Did the servant absorb the debt when it was forgiven? No, the master absorbed the debt, right? When we forgive somebody, we absorb the debt. We absorb the pain. We absorb whatever it might be. When we choose to say, "I let go, I'm mourning it." So, allow yourself to mourn. Because God says that's how you're comforted. So if you never allow yourself to accept the loss, never count the loss that you've had, you won't be able to move on. Mourning is a crucial part of forgiving. So, I want you to know it's okay to recognize the pain that someone's caused you. It's essential to forgiveness. Many people think we need to marginalize the pain. No, we need to accept it. We need to absorb it. Allow yourself to mourn with God, and don't let Satan close you off. Okay, don't let him close you off, because that's what he wants to do. He wants to make you think things like to yourself, like, "Oh, it wasn't that big of a deal," or, "I was just a kid, I didn't really understand," or whatever it might be. No, you need to go through that mourning process. You need to accept it. Even if it's been years later, you need to have that time of mourning. When we hurt, we close ourselves off to all people, similar to the offender, and that destroys our intimacy with God and with others. I see this in youth ministry all the time. The kids that are closed off to me, I often find that it might be a young male that maybe hurt them at some time, or a father figure of some sort. Or if they struggle with authority as a whole, it's probably the parents. Or if they struggle with peers, it's probably their peers that hurt them. And we often do this, don't we? Whoever hurt us in the past, we close ourselves to all those personality types that match that, right? I do this. I was hurt when I was in junior high. And I find myself, when I come in contact with those same personality types, that I completely close myself off to those people. But I have to come to the grips that they're not the ones that have taken from me. And I need to protect myself from closing myself off to those kind of personality types. Okay? The next thing we need to do is we need to release the offender to God. Justice will take place. Often when we think we've been wrong, we think that if we don't press the issue and demand justice, then no one will. Let me ask you this. Are you willing to trust God whether he shows grace or justice to your offender? Are you willing to trust God whether he shows grace or justice to your offender in your eyes? That's a hard one to swallow for me, right? When you have a modern case, a justice case that takes place in our society, I have experienced that where I'm like, I don't know if I trust the judge because I'm afraid he's going to show grace. I really want him to show justice. Can you trust God if he shows grace? Like I said before, either the cross was good enough to pay for everyone's sins, including yours, or it wasn't. Is the cross good enough for your offender? In forgiving, I don't get hurt more. I get loved more. I receive the peace of God. OK, Okay, moving on to reconciliation. What is reconciliation? It's when two parties are at war with each other and then decide to make up their difference. This is called reconciliation in modern understanding. Estranged husbands and wives are asked to reconcile, or as are warring countries. The Greek word basically means change or exchange. When used in relationship between people, the term implies a change in attitude on the part of both individuals, a change from enmity to friendship. So reconciliation is two parties that change their attitudes towards each other and then come into relationship with each other. So let's look at what reconciliation is not. Reconciliation is not forgiveness. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two similar but unrelated actions. You can have one without the other. Forgiveness is something you can do on your own. Reconciliation takes two parties. Forgiveness is unilateral, meaning go side by side. Reconciliation can't happen if two people won't sit down at the chairs. So while forgiveness is necessary for reconciliation on the part of the offended, it's not the only prerequisite that is required, okay? I don't know if you caught that, but forgiveness is required for reconciliation, right? But it's not the only thing required for reconciliation. Because if forgiveness was the only thing required for reconciliation, it would completely depend on the offended party. Does that make sense? You following? Meaning that if I got hurt and I just forgave and that was good enough to bring us together and that other person never repented, then that's not true reconciliation. Does that make sense? You guys tracking? Nod your head if you are, or I'll just keep going. Meaning this, repentance and forgiveness are required for true reconciliation. Okay? Repentance and forgiveness are required. Okay? I see something hurtful to my wife, and she says, I forgive you. It might seem like things are okay, but if I don't repent from doing it again, that's not true reconciliation. The attitudes and the changes haven't taken place in both parties. Okay? So, forgiveness is not reconciliation. It's a part of reconciliation, but it is not reconciliation itself. Reconciliation is not a truce, okay? When one sense of right and wrong is violated, that person will experience anger. He or she will feel wronged and resentful at the person who has violated their trust. The wrongful act stands as a barrier between the two people, and the relationship is fractured. They cannot, even if they desired, live as though the wrong had not been committed. Something inside the offended calls for justice. It is these human realities that serve as the basis of all judicial systems. So, just suspending hostilities does not equal reconciliation. While a ceasefire is important for communication, it does not change the status of the relationship from enemy to friend, does it? Think about the conflict between Palestine and Israel at this time. Does a ceasefire mean a reconciliation? No, it just means a ceasefire. It is incredibly important for reconciliation, but it is not reconciliation itself. Okay, just because two people are cohabitating and living like everything's fine does not mean they have been reconciled. You can have a marriage that could survive for many, many years by cohabitation, but they're not reconciled. They're still enemies living in the same house. They haven't become friends. Reconciliation is not justice. While justice may bring some sense of satisfaction to the offended person, justice does not typically restore relationships. The desire for reconciliation is often more potent than the desire for justice. The more intense the relationship, the deeper the desire for reconciliation. So I believe that justice might bring closure to the offended, but it doesn't necessarily satisfy that hunger for reconciliation. Justice might bring closure, but closure doesn't really change attitudes at all. Reconciliation isn't merely remorse, okay? Almost, like I said last week, almost every emotional problem we carry with ourselves as adults, it can go back to when we were kids. Something we got taught as kids, something that happened to us as kids has defined us up to this point. And we gave an example last week of Johnny is in love with little Jenny, and he's tiny, but it starts young. And as little kids do, he chose to pick up a rock and throw it at her head to show his love. Jenny doesn't appreciate this. She starts crying. Parents are now involved. Parents now go to Johnny and they say, you need to say what? You need to say you're sorry. You need to say you're sorry. You better mean it. Or you're gonna really mean it when you get home. You'll be really sorry. No, I'm just kidding. So they say, you need to say you're sorry. And as we looked at last week, she needs to say, I'll forgive you. And we looked at what I'll forgive you means to a kid and how what we teach kids when they say I'll forgive you is quite wrong. And you can pick up the CD to look at that side of the story. But we're looking at Johnny tonight. So what does Johnny mean by I'm sorry? Maybe it means my mom told me I need to say this. I kind of feel bad because there's blood coming down your face. I'm a little embarrassed. I just want to get this over with. Let's make the relationship right. I think often when we say sorry, It's not really regret or remorse. It's rather just let's get over this type thing, which we'll be looking at in a second. But it's not enough to remorse is not enough to start the process of reconciliation. There's a lot more that goes into it. So we will continue to define it as we go on. So when should I reconcile? Turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. This is a great verse to memorize. I memorized this when I was in high school. Matthew chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, there's pew Bibles in front of you. We're going to be in the book of Matthew. Again, we'll be in Matthew 18 later in this study. So you know, we'll also be in the book of Romans. We'll be in 1 Corinthians too. So, but right now we're in Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So, when should I reconcile? Immediately. Immediately. As the offender, we need to reconcile immediately. Once we recognize, oh, dang, I've done something wrong. And that usually happens during prayer time or during worship, right? I'll be up here playing guitar. I'm like, oh, yes, Lord. I'm here at the altar, but I got to finish the set, but I will take care of that when I get home. Or I come into prayer service and all these things come to my mind of the people that I might have hurt. I don't know how often that happens, but when it does happen, it happens during my times of prayer with the Lord. So he says, as you're there before the Lord and the Lord puts something on your heart that you've hurt somebody, you need to go immediately and reconcile as much as depends on you. Now, if you're the one that's been hurt, we need to forgive immediately like we learned last week. But we don't have to reconcile until we witness what? Repentance, right? If we've been hurt, we need to make sure that that person's changed. Because the Bible tells us to guard our heart with all diligence. So to allow that person back into our lives would be foolishness. So we need to wait till we see some repentance in their life. We can forgive them, but not necessarily invite them back into our life and reconcile them to ourselves, okay? So, why should I reconcile? Why should I reconcile? This is one of the most important lessons I've ever learned in my life. Because people are worth the investment. People are worth the investment. I think of my good friend Tom's story. He invested in people. Therefore, he had 205 people at his memorial service. You can tell who invest in people based upon their memorial services, regardless of the age. Investing in people pays off. It pays off. In eternity, it pays off in this life. Why should I reconcile? Because not reconciling cuts you off to people, and it doesn't just cut you off to the person that you're not reconciling yourself to. It cuts you off to the people who have witnessed it also. So it's important to reconcile. Now, I learned this lesson in Bible college, and it's helped me immensely. Every relationship starts with romance, including buying your first car, okay? You get your first car, and even as junker as it might be, there's a romantic quality to it. There's this sense of this is freedom, and this is awesome. But there's this amazing thing that happens with every relationship, marriage, dating, car. You love it. It's amazing. You get committed to it. You pay for it. And then what happens? It breaks down. You have to put gas in it for the first time. You end up having to get the transmission changed. That girlfriend is not all that you wanted to be. That wife is not all that you wanted her to be. And then you go through this stage of disillusionment where you're like, man, this is not what I expected it to be. Teenagers go through a lot of this right when they hit 17, 18, when they start getting responsibility. They're like, wow, life is not what I expected it to be. This is a real romantic idea, but now I'm getting disillusioned. And then something happens. You have that car, and you're like, I'm just going to fix what needs to be fixed. And you just kind of let it fall apart slowly, and you get apathetic. Or you get apathetic in the marriage, and you're like, I'm just kind of tired of all these things, so I'm just going to be apathetic. But you can't stay in apathy forever. It always propels you forward to somewhere, to something. And you'll have a choice after you've been apathetic to either commit to that relationship, whether it's your car, marriage, dating relationship, or to quit on it, okay? And then what you'll do is you'll go, man, this car is just a piece of junk. And so you'll sell the car, and then you'll buy a new one. And then it's really romantic. Then all of a sudden, as time goes on, things start happening to that car also. And then you go through the cycle again. Now, what's really interesting is that both will always lead back to romance. Okay? Both will always lead back to romance. And the way that I have looked at it is like this, is that it's like a spiral, okay? And when you quit, it's going downward spiral. Every time you quit, it makes it easier to quit. That's why I don't believe in dating. Because every time that you date, the easier it is to say goodbye. I wouldn't know that because I was always the one that got broken up with. But the girls seem to have had a lot of boyfriends, so it made it easier for them to break up with me. Every time you quit, it gets easier and easier to quit. It gets easier to just turn the car in every time. But if you invest into the car, you put some new tires on it, you fix the transmission, you wash it once in a while, you invest into the marriage, you invest into that dating relationship, eventually you're like, dang, I like this. Like every time I wash my car, I'm like, I like my car a lot more. Have you guys ever experienced that? Like you're like, I hate this car, I need a new car. And then you vacuum it out and wash it, and you're like, why do I ever want to get rid of this thing? This is amazing. And what's amazing is as you start to commit, it creates this upward spiral. And so why should I reconcile? It's because people are worth investing in. And when you commit, it makes it easier to commit over and over and over. So do you want to be a quitter or do you want to be a committed person? So second reason is that God wants harmony in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, turn there with me. I shared this with the kids at youth group on Sunday. I shared it with them on Friday, and I'm sharing it with you guys tonight. God has really laid this passage on my heart. Singing about this, I won't walk you through the 60 questions that I asked them to come to the conclusion. I'll just do it really quick. As I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, you know, this room is called a sanctuary. Sanctuary means refuge, place of refuge. But the reality is the sanctuary is not the church, right? We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. We are where the Holy Spirit resides, right? We are the refuge, okay? We are the refuge. We are the safe place. So if people cannot have relationships with us that are safe, we are not a sanctuary of God. Does that make sense? We are not a refuge. We are not the church then. If we cannot have safe relationships with people where they feel comfortable with us, then we are not being the church to those people. That's a powerful thing. So it's not just about welcoming people in the door as they walk in as a greeter. It's about welcoming people into your lives, into relationships. And this passage spoke clearly to that. I'm not going to do much commentary on it. I'm just going to read through it. It's quite a few verses, but actually we're going to read through verse 26, not verse 16, sorry. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole. So is the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, and some of us are Gentiles. Some are slaves, and some are free. But we all have been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and all we all share the same Spirit. Verse 14. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand, that does not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear says, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not an eye, would that make it any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if the whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually most necessary. Verse 23. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require the special care. So God has put the body together so that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. See, when we carry bitterness in our heart, it breaks apart the body of Christ. It says, I don't need you. And the reality is that you, by pushing somebody and saying, you're not important in the body of Christ because you've hurt me, it hurts the entire body. You're inflicting pain. You're like the hand that is like pinching the other hand. And you're saying, other hand, you hurt me and I'm going to hurt you back. And the rest of the body's like, ow, geez, could you just get along, hands? You know? So I think that it's incredibly important that we don't carry bitterness, resentment, and rage against our brother, or that we don't lack repentance and apology. Because when we do that, we taint the body of God. We taint the body of Christ. When people look at the body of Christ, they're like, I don't want to be a part of that. They're always bickering. They're always against each other. I don't want to be a part of that. So what is my motivation for reconciliation? That's an important question to ask our hearts. Why do I want to reconcile? Whose emotions are the most important to me in this situation? Whose emotions are the most important to me right now? Why you reconcile will greatly determine the success of the reconciliation. Sincerity is essential in reconciliation, isn't it? Yeah. Why you reconcile is so important. What is the motivation? I have to be honest with you. A lot of times when I want to reconcile with my wife, it's because I just want things to be okay. Like, I just really want to go to bed. I just really want to eat dinner. Whatever it might be, to be completely transparent with you. I just want to stop fighting because I just don't want to fight anymore. It's not because I really, honestly, at that moment, care. And I'm telling you, that those times when I try to reconcile that way, she can see right through it. She's like, you're just saying that because you want it to be over. Yes, that's why I'm wanting it to be. Yes, I want it to be over. Don't you want it to be over? And then I turn it around, you know, and that kind of thing. But sincerity is essential in reconciling. So how do we reconcile? Okay. How do I reconcile? Now, there's three steps if you're the offender, okay? If you're the one that's hurt somebody. Now, before I go too far into this, I want to say this, is that we will all be the offender and we will all be the offending, or the offender and we'll be the offended, okay? We will sometimes be the victim and sometimes we won't, okay? Don't get the victim mentality that only the victim part applies to me. So listen to the offending party also. We also offend people also. So I know it's easy to be like, well, I'm just going to focus on being the victim here. So I don't have to think about how I've hurt somebody else. Okay, three steps if you're the one that's been hurting somebody. First step, most important, is repentance. Many of the irritations in the relationships we can overlook, forbear, and accept. But moral failures always stand as a barrier that can only be removed by forgiveness. Therefore, if a person refuses to apologize for a moral failure after being confronted several times, we are to realize, release that person who has sinned against us to God, letting God take care of the person rather than insisting that we pay back the individual for the wrongful action. Scripture teaches that vengeance belongs to God, not to men. The reason for this is that God alone knows everything about the other person, not only his actions, but his motives, and God alone is the ultimate judge. So now this is kind of speaking to the offended, but it also speaks to the offender, because to me, it motivates me to think that people don't have to reconcile to me if I don't repent. They have no responsibility to do so. I don't know about you, but that motivates me to want to repent. Does that make sense? The victim does not have to reconcile, does not have to accept that reconciliation if there's no repentance. So if I am the offender, I am like, I need to repent so that that victim will want to accept my reconciliation. Okay? Romans 2:5. But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He was speaking to the Romans here about when you harden your heart and you just don't want to repent, there will be judgment for you. Now, this is speaking in the context of accepting God's forgiveness in our lives, but I think it also speaks practically into our lives when we don't repent. There will be consequences in our lives when we don't repent. And the major consequence is we will find ourselves distant from the people we love the most when we don't repent and we stay stubborn and we don't want to change. God extends his forgiveness to us, but it's received by genuine repentance. We cannot accept reconciliation with those in our lives without making steps towards repentance. Now, I want to make this point to the victim real fast. I know we're talking about the offending. This doesn't mean that that person's going to be perfect, okay? It means that they have turned around and they're heading that direction. We need to show grace to those people who are repenting also. The second step we need to do is we need to apologize. Okay? We need to apologize. We need to be sincere. When a husband treats his wife unfairly in her hurt and anger, she is pulled between a longing for justice and desire for mercy. On the one hand, she wants him to pay for his wrongdoing. On the other hand, she wishes for reconciliation. It is his sincere apology that makes genuine reconciliation possible. If there's no apology, then her sense of morality pushes her to demand justice. When we confess our sin to the Lord, he forgives. And this is also true for our earthly relationships. So apology is incredibly important to reconcile. When we first got saved, we confessed our sins to the Lord, and he was faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Same way, when we confess our wrongdoings to somebody, it enables them to forgive and to allow us back into their lives. Now, this is the confusing part about it. You know, in the world, we don't all speak the same language, do we? And it can make it very difficult to communicate. Wherever you might be, and you're trying, and you're shouting, and you're yelling, and the louder that you get with your language does not communicate any clearer what you are saying, okay? When I went to Mexico, I went and handed out tracts. And I can't speak Spanish at all, even to the point where there was one girl who is now living in Mexico going to college. I was reading her Spanish-English Bible, and she thought I was making fun of speaking Spanish, but it was just, I am so awful at speaking Spanish. It's just not in my nature. And but I was in Mexico handing out tracts, and instead of saying, this is for you, which I don't even remember what it was, I was saying, dog you, because I was saying, perro usted, like, you dog. So I was walking around with a smile on my face and saying, you dog. And then being like, they were all just like, I was like, what is going on? And I tried saying it nicer, tried saying it different ways, different inflections, rolling the R's more, and just didn't get better. And so, so I say that to say is that you can be speaking different languages and saying it louder and louder and doesn't make sense. This is true for apology. There are different apology languages. I know you guys have heard of the love languages. I really believe in this, and I know it's true because me and my wife have been trying this out, and it's so true. There's different types of apologies. All right, so let's look at them. First type of apology language is expressing regret or saying, I'm sorry. This is what some people need. Okay, some victims need to hear that I'm sorry. This was a woman that Gary Chapman had talked to. Said, when he screams at me, he says, I said I'm sorry. But his eyes are glaring and his hands are shaking. It's like he's trying to make me forgive him. It seems to me he is more concerned about moving on and forgetting it than truly apologizing. It's like my hurt doesn't matter. Let's just get on with life. See, regret focuses on dealing with one's behavior and expressing empathy for the hurt it has caused the other person. Insincerity is also communicated when we say, I'm sorry, simply to get the other person to stop confronting us with the issue. Okay, so some people really do need to hear, I'm sorry. What they really want to hear is, I feel bad about what I did, really, is what they want to know. Some people need to hear that. To me, it doesn't really matter to me if someone feels bad about what they did. That's not essential for the apology. Is there anybody that doesn't matter to you if they feel bad? Is that anybody? Okay. Does everybody need the person to feel bad? Okay. Is everyone not listening to me? Because one hand went up and that was either one option or the other. Okay. Okay. Do you need the person to feel sorry? Feel remorseful? Raise your hand. How many of you guys don't care if they feel remorseful? Okay, a couple of us. That's me, right? I don't care if they feel remorseful. And most of you guys weren't listening. So let's move on to the next one. Okay, accepting responsibility. I was wrong. The seeds of this self-justifying. Okay, now this is really deep and it has crushed so many people's worlds when I've read this quote. So if you don't get it, that might be actually better. The seeds of this self-justifying tendency are often planted in childhood. When a child is overly punished, condemned, or shamed for minor offenses, the sense of self-worth is diminished. Subconsciously, the child makes this emotional link between wrong behavior and low self-worth. Thus, to admit wrong is to be bad. The child who grows up with emotional pattern will have difficulty admitting wrongdoing as an adult because to do so strikes at his or her self-esteem. But mature adults learn how to break the harmful pattern of childhood and accept responsibility for their own failures. Do you grasp that? That's pretty powerful, huh? It like strikes at the core of who you are. If you grew up with the parents that overly abused you or belittled you or overly punished you, it struck at your self-worth. So as you grow older, you start to get this behavior where you never admit you're wrong. Because to admit that you're wrong strikes at your self-worth and your self-esteem. It's pretty powerful. So you can't admit you're wrong, because then if you admit you're wrong, that means you're worthless. It means that you're nothing. And so then when it comes to a relationship and you're apologizing, you can't admit you're wrong. You can say, I feel bad for the way you're feeling, but I don't actually think I did anything wrong based upon what's happened in your childhood. But as he says, mature adults learn to break those habits. And you know how you break the habit? Is you start saying, I was wrong. And it becomes easier and easier every time. Okay. At the heart of accepting responsibility for one's behavior is the willingness to admit I was wrong. All of us make mistakes, but the only mistake that will destroy you is the one you are unwilling to admit. All of us make mistakes, but the only mistake that will destroy you is the one you are unwilling to admit. It's crazy. I've heard about this. This is guys. This is us, right? You put the curtain rod up wrong, and you know you put it up wrong, and it's crooked, but you're not going to admit that it's crooked. And your wife sees that curtain rod is crooked, and she keeps telling you how it's crooked. But because of your childhood hurts, you can't admit that you're wrong, and it's such a little thing. So then it becomes this fight, and it starts growing into all these, this grows and grows and grows, because you can't just say, I was wrong. Yes, I put it up wrong. I will fix it later. No, you have to be right at all times, even when it's a curtain rod or when you didn't pay the bill or whatever it might be. See, it's a mistake. It's a mistake, and it didn't matter. We all make mistakes. We don't all hang curtain rods right, okay? We don't all do the dishes right, whatever it might be. But our heart of just, oh, I never did anything wrong, creates conflict and then creates a wedge between our relationships, okay? Another type of apology language is making restitution. What can I do to make it right? A willingness to do something to try to make up for the pain I have caused you is evidence of a true apology. Voice inside us says, I ought to do something to make amends for what I have done. So maybe that's you, making it right. Okay, this is my wife's language. So I mess up, she wants me to do something to compensate for the loss that's taken place. And that makes sense to me. Genuine repenting, okay? I'll try not to do that again. Expressing the intention to change may be difficult if you think that what you are doing is not morally wrong. Your actions might offend others, but you believe that it is simply a part of who you are. The idea that we only need to change when we are doing something morally wrong is erroneous. In a healthy relationship, we often make changes that have nothing to do with morality, but everything to do with building a harmonious relationship. What he was saying there is this, is that a lot of the offending things that we might do, I'm going to be real transparent with you guys. My offending thing that I constantly do is two things. I constantly leave my socks around the house. And number two is I always put one dish in the sink, and that just drives Megan crazy, okay? And I continue to do it a lot of times, okay? I could say, well, I haven't done anything morally wrong, and it's not that big of a deal, because the once a week cleaning, I go around and I pick up all the socks through the house and I throw them in the wash, okay? But to her, no, it's wrong, okay? Putting the dish in the sink, it's a slap in the face to say, I've cleaned the whole house, and you can't just simply put your dish in the sink. I've got that, okay? I need to repent of it, even though it's not a morally wrong thing. Does that make sense? Okay, I need to change for the sake of the relationship. I need to meet her where she's at. Okay, so Romans 14 speaks about that, and you can write it down and read it later. We need to be willing to change as the offending party, even when the offended lacks a heart of grace. Requesting forgiveness. Will you please forgive me? Requesting forgiveness indicates to someone that you want to see the relationship fully restored. It's to show that you realize you have done something wrong and shows that you are willing to put the future relationship in the hands of the other person. Don't demand forgiveness. You cannot expect it. When we demand forgiveness, we fail to understand the nature of forgiveness. Forgiveness is essentially a choice to lift the penalty and to let the person back into our lives. It is to pardon the offense so that we might redevelop trust. Forgiveness says, I care about our relationship. Therefore, I choose to accept your apology and no longer demand justice. It's essentially a gift that is demanded is no longer a gift. So if you're the offending party, don't demand forgiveness, because then it's no longer forgiveness. Okay? Forgiveness is a gift that someone extends to you that you're not worthy of getting. Okay? All right, so we looked at two steps, all right, if you're the offending party. The first one was, oh my gosh, I can't believe I forgot it already. First one was repentance. The second one was an apology. The third one was accepting forgiveness, okay? You need to, now that that person has seen you repent, they have accepted your apology, you need to accept their apology and accept their forgiveness in your life. If you can't show grace to yourself, like we read before, every time you forgive them, your words are marked by sincerity and hollowness. At the same time, sincerity because you want to forgive, but hollowness because your gestures of forgiveness come from a garden whose fruit you have not allowed yourself to eat. As a result, every word of forgiveness smacks of hypocrisy, not your recipient ears, but your own. So we need to accept their forgiveness. Now, the last part of the study is pretty short because you can turn to Matthew chapter 18 real fast. We looked at this in the past. Now, if you're the offended party, the first thing that we need to do to be able to reconcile is what? What do you guys think the very first thing that we need to do to reconcile? Any ideas? Okay, if you're the one that's been hurt, though, how do you reconcile to somebody? You want to be reconciled to them, okay, but you've been the one that's been hurt. What do you do? What do you usually do? Okay, all right, it's on the screen. You just raise awareness, okay? You raise awareness that you've been hurt, okay? You don't bottle up inside. You make them aware. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell them his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother." As an offended party, we need to make sure that they have actually sinned against us, that they've actually done something to hurt us. And we need to have a heart of grace in the church when someone has hurt us. So you need to make them aware of their wrongdoing. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." So often having a mediator. So if you've been offended or you've been hurt, including your marriage, you go tell your husband, your wife, you go tell the person that's hurt you, "You've hurt me." You make them aware of it in a heart of grace, okay? In a heart of grace, you let them know. And if they're stubborn about it, you bring somebody else. You go to a marriage counselor. You go to a pastor. Why? Because often having a mediator will enable the person to humble themselves, okay? Why? Because they didn't hurt the pastor. They hurt you. So then when the pastor tells them, "Hey, look, you did something wrong here," they can go, "You're right." They can't say they're right to the person they hurt. Does that make sense? So having a mediator will enable them to apologize, and then they can also be accountable to that pastor or counselor in that situation. But if they're still so stubborn, Jesus gives more things that need to be done. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like the heathen and tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying if they're not willing to rectify what they've done, they're not willing to have reconciliation in this situation, kick them out of the church. That's what he said. He said, kick them out of the body of Christ. They don't belong there because they're unrepentant. Now you're like, "Wow, that's harsh." Well, by Jesus' words saying that whatever has been loosed or bound, he's speaking of that I know as leaders in the church, as pastors, you're going to struggle with doing that. We don't lightly take kicking people out of the church. We don't take that lightly, okay? But it's the same way in your life. If you have someone unrepentant in your life that continually keeps hurting you, he will not hear other brothers and other Christians, you need to kick them out of your life. You need to be separated from them, okay? You need to create distance for a time until they are willing to repent or until they start repenting. Does that make sense? But at the same time, you shouldn't do it lightly. You shouldn't be so quick to kick somebody out of your life, okay? But this is after we've gone through all these steps of reconciliation. Okay, now let's say that they do repent. The next step is forgiveness, as we looked about before. Forgiveness holds the power to renew the relationship. If repentance takes place and you do not forgive that person, now you are the offending party. That's crazy, okay? This person repents. They change. They humble themselves. They come before you. They apologize. They repented. And you say, "No, I can just never forgive you for what you've done." Now you are the one offending them, okay? Because God commands us that we need to forgive, as we looked at last week. The third step that we need to do is we need to extend grace. We need to continually forgive and extend grace. You remember what we looked at last week in Matthew 18:21, it says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive them? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" So we need to extend a heart of grace to those who have come into our lives. Remember, Jesus said, "Do unto others as you would like them to do unto you." Wouldn't you want grace extended to you? Because forgiveness is a decision, it can be extended immediately when one perceives he has heard a sincere apology. However, trust is not a decision. It's rather an emotion. Trust is diminished because the person proved to be untrustworthy. If I'm honest, I will likely say I forgive you because I believe you are sincere in your apology. But to be very honest, I don't trust you as deeply as I did before. Trust is not required, but it should be earned. Okay, say you go through all these steps as the victim, as the offended. Okay, you've forgiven, you let go. Okay, you've extended grace. So as this person's repenting and they slip up, they fail, and they're not completely living up to the standard that you want them to, that you're still extending grace and still forgiving them every day. Okay, as you've let them back into your life, you're still seeing that they're making steps towards repentance. It doesn't mean that you're going to trust them. And it doesn't mean that you need to allow full trust in your life. But let me say this. As we extend grace, we allow others to succeed. Okay? In result, it builds our trust. It's pretty cool. I just thought of that like right before the message. And I was like, whoa, that's really neat. When we extend grace, it allows people to succeed. In result, it builds our trust. Okay? If we don't give anybody any leash to try to show them grace when they have failed, they can't ever succeed because your expectations are so high. Does that make sense? So you need to extend some grace to that person. And then when they succeed, that will build your trust in them because they're showing themselves to be trustworthy. Okay? Last two things here. When I forgive others, I am declaring to others that I have been given a gift that I cannot repay. Our forgiveness declares that we are not empty-handed before God, but full of his love. So my question to you guys tonight is Christian, which means Christ-like. That's your name. If you bear the name Christian, that means that you are Christ-like. What are you going to communicate to the world around us? Are you communicate that what Christ has done on the cross wasn't powerful enough for me to forgive this person? Are you going to communicate that I just carry bitterness and that's who I am? That's a part of my personality. I can never admit I'm wrong. You know, I was thinking about this earlier, and this is a kind of a vision that God gave me before I came to teach this, is that, you know, Satan is really out to get young people, isn't he? He's out to get young people. He's out to kill them, really, honestly. He's out to deceive them. He's out to create bitter people for the rest of their lives. And most pain happens in teenage or childhood years, but most of the realizations come in your teenage years, okay? Most of them come in your teenage years. And as teenagers hold on to bitterness, it creates a lot of pain throughout the rest of their life. And they can carry it all the way into their senior years. And never actually ever deal with the bitterness in their heart. And Satan, I see that he's out to get young people because young people are the vehicle that takes our future forward. And I thought about it this way, is that it would be as if all your cars are sitting out there right now and they represent the young people of now. And it would be as one hooligan would go out there and he would start just cutting brake lines or taking gas out of the cars. And it's like, oh, geez, I hope that's not happening. But let's just say that that's what's happening. It makes it difficult to move forward. And maybe you'll try to compensate for it, or maybe you'll drive the car, however it might be, but you're never going to, your life isn't going to, or the car is not going to run properly. Okay, let's just say that. But I see many people run their entire life that way. They've experienced a trauma and they just never get the car fixed. They never deal with the problem. And maybe you've been running 60, 70 years, 30 years, 40 years, 20 years, 10 years with this unresolved conflict in your heart. Maybe the person that hurt you has already passed away. Maybe that you can't even contact that person. Are you going to deal with it? This isn't just, forgiveness is not just a young person's game. It's for all of us. Do you want to be renewed? Do you want to be a new person? Do you want to walk in the newness of the new covenant? So, like I said, what are we communicating to the world around us? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for all of those who have just been so patient and just encouraging, Lord, in their words. Lord, I want to thank you for the wisdom, Lord, that you have in your word about forgiveness and reconciliation. Lord, I pray tonight that we wouldn't wait another moment, Lord, to reconcile to that person we need to, whether it's calling one of our children and apologizing for things that we have done, whether it's calling a parent, whether it's calling a sibling, a friend, and making that connection. May we not walk out of here with the same baggage. May we not walk through another day with the same baggage. May we give it up. May we let go. May we know that the cross is enough to forgive all sin. May we be surrounded in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.